lives. Well, let's pray. Right, I thank you for the Psalms. We want to thank you for the way in which you communicate to us. And you use not only letters and stories and histories, but also song and poetry. And these things just do connect with us in a wonderful, earthy way. And sometimes they're a bit traumatic. Other times they just overflow with joy. There's a whole spectrum of stuff here that's just wonderful, that really does speak volumes to us. But we know too, with studying your word, there is a bit of work we need to put in. A lot of us are tired, we've had big weekends, lots of us are going off on holidays, or have just got back from them and are sort of unpacking and cleaning up, and we can be a bit scatty this time of the year, so we need your help. Please help us to focus, help us to concentrate. We know that this isn't just like watching a movie where you sit back and just absorb. This is an interactive thing where we really have to do work as well. Help me not to get in the way. The evil one would love to ruin this time. He'd love for us to switch off and vague out and leave with nothing. But we know your plan is to change us through your word by your Holy Spirit. And we call on you now to do that. Focus our hearts and minds. Help us to absorb and take on your word, help it to overwhelm our thoughts, and maybe walk out of this place very different from the way that we walked in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've got, or if you know well, some young children, then the chances are there are three words that you will know very well. It's not... Can anyone guess what the last one is? Fair. It's not fair. Three most used words in most children's vocabulary. And these are words at our house we're hearing all the time at the moment, constant in fact. And I had a bunch of kids around the other day and I was dividing out raspberries. I had about five of them, so I had five little plates, big pile of raspberries. I was dividing them all out. And I didn't realise this, but one of the kids was actually counting in his head every single raspberry that went on the plate. And at the end, of course, the pronouncement was made, it's not fair, because two plates got one more raspberry than all the others. And that's actually drawn me into this stupid little process where now, wherever I'm dividing something up, I actually start counting it out exactly myself. Yeah, two raspberries there, two raspberries there, two raspberries there, two raspberries there, two raspberries there. And so on, around and around and around. And so when inevitably I'm accused of some gross injustice, I can say, no! It is fair. Count them and see. And believe it or not, I actually made this poor kid count out every raspberry the other day just so that he could be proved to himself just what a just and, honourable adult I am. Pretty mature, isn't it? But yeah, kids, I think at a very early age, they start developing this keen sense of justice and fairness, don't they? Trying to process that, get their heads around it. And it's probably just as well, as Bill Gates once said, life's not fair, so get used to it. Best to get used to it. And look, it's not really fair, is it? Bad things happen to good people all the time. Good things happen to bad people all the time. Those who are meant to look after us don't look after us. Some people wind up in extreme poverty just because of where and when they were born. Others wind up extremely rich and well off just because of where and when they were born. It's not fair. Best to get used to it. And if anyone understood Bill Gates' lesson about life not being fair, it was King David. And this was especially so when it came to the Benjamites. Just look at that little title Nathaniel read out, Psalm 7, a shigeon, whatever that is, of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. Now, no one really knows who Cush is, but we do know a lot about David's history with the Benjamites. And you can read it for yourself, if you like, in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. I won't go through it all now, but... suffice it to say, for a long time, David was badly and unfairly persecuted by the most powerful Benjamite ever, King Saul. Then finally, when David did become king, the Benjamites unfairly rebelled against him. And even after that was all quashed and he was king for a long time, later on in his reign, the Benjamites again rose up and tried to take all his power away from him, take away his crown. He experienced great injustice at the hands of the Benjamites. And although we don't know exactly which instance this one might be, or it might have just been an ongoing Benjamite thing, it forms a backdrop to this psalm. But the wonderful thing about this psalm is that it shows us how to cope as Christians when confronted by the injustice of our enemies. It shows us how to cope as Christians when we're confronted by the injustice of our enemies. And how does it do this? Well, Psalm 7 shows us how to take refuge in God's character as the righteous judge of all people. And the thing is, when we learn to do this, when we learn to take refuge in God's character as the righteous judge, then we'll actually learn to love others in a new and liberating way. I'll just say that again, because that's really where we're going this morning. That's what we're going to spend all our time unpacking. Psalm 7 helps us to take refuge in God's character as the righteous judge of all people. And when we learn to do this, when we learn to take refuge in his character as the righteous judge, then we'll also learn to love other people, including our enemies, in a new and liberating way. So that's where we're going. So let's get into it. And the first thing I want us to take a look at are the details of God's judgment. And if you're a note taker, then this is point one, the details of God's judgment. Now, for most people, I think thinking about God's judgment is not really an attractive thought, is it? Most of the new school sort of atheists, you know, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens and co., they like to bring up the idea of God as judge and then just talk about how plain awful and offensive it is. And they speak of him as being this kind of deity that's just bent on revenge. If you ever read their books or see them interviewed, that comes up a lot. The prominent atheist and Nobel Literature Laureate, José Saramago, is quoted as describing the God of the Bible as a cruel, spiteful, vengeful, jealous and unbearable God. That's how he describes him. And you've got to admit, at first glance, the imagery of Psalm 7 does sort of clash a little bit with our modern Western culture. Just look at verses 12 and 13, for example. If he does not relent, he will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He makes ready his flaming arrows. Now, of course, that's not literal. It's sort of poetic, song-like imagery. But, you know, for our culture, which just isn't used to violence and war and all that kind of stuff, you know, it really clangs, that kind of imagery. Doesn't sit comfortably. But the imagery in this psalm, believe it or not, is actually trying to show us that God is anything but vengeful. And I think when people accuse God of being a God of revenge, I actually think we should call them on it as Christians. I think we should call them on it. I don't think we should let them get away with that kind of comment. You see, when we speak about revenge, we tend to think of a sort of an emotional, unreasoned, overreactive response. That's what revenge is. It's emotional, it's fairly unreasoned, and it's very reactive. In the first Godfather movie, there's this great scene where this Italian comes to the Godfather, and he's looking for what he thinks is justice. He's looking for justice. These American boys have taken his daughter, they've got her drunk, and then when she refused to sleep with them, they beat her up. And they beat her up very badly. Hospitalised her. Now, like any father who has seen this happen to his daughter, the Italian guy is very, very angry. And he wants these guys dead. And I'm sure most of you blokes that have got daughters could probably relate to that. You know, if someone did that to your little girl, you'd want to kill them, wouldn't you? You just instinctively want to kill them. And so the Italian pleads with the Godfather for justice. He wants these guys to pay. He wants them dead. But the Godfather says something very interesting and very wise. He says, what you're asking for isn't justice, because your daughter's still alive. What you're asking for isn't justice, because your daughter is still alive. You see, the Godfather picks up on the fact that the Italian isn't after justice. He's bent on revenge. He wants revenge. He's reacting in an irrational, emotional way. And he's so angered. It's understandable. Yeah, he's so angered, so hurt by what has happened to his beloved daughter that he's just completely carried away and wants punishment that's not proportionate, that's over the top, that's revenge. Do these blokes deserve to be punished? Absolutely, they do. Do they deserve a serious punishment? Yeah, they do. They did something horrible. But do they deserve to die? No. It's over the top. It's not fitting for what they did. And that would be revenge. And our God is not a God of revenge. Does he see to it that people are punished for wrongdoing? Yes, he does. He hates evil. He hates the evil things that people do. It makes him angry. Verse 11 speaks about God's wrath every day at the evil in the world. He will awake and he will decree justice, verse 6. He is a righteous judge, verse 11. Justice is certain. It's going to happen. But he is fair and his judgments are based on truth. Look at verse 9 with me. O righteous God who searches minds and hearts, bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. Now, interestingly there, where it says God searches the minds and hearts, very literally it says that God searches the hearts and kidneys. I just had to share that. No, there is a reason I wanted to share it, not just because it sounds funny. Although it does sound a little bit like the ingredients to some kind of nose-to-tail recipe off MasterChef, it's actually significant because it's a Hebrew way of speaking about the most inner, personal, secret bits of a human being. The heart and the kidneys. It's tapping into the character and the will, into a person's deepest and most private motivations. That's what it's trying to get at there. And that's the level at which God judges. At that level, that deep, that kind of insight, that kind of understanding, that sort of detail, doesn't just judge the crime, but why the crime. What motivates the crime? All of that kind of stuff. It's stuff a modern judge and jury could only guess at. Very fair. But look at the results too, verses 15 and 16. This is the results of his judgment. He who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit he's made. The trouble he causes recoils on himself. His violence comes down on his own head. Utterly proportionate. Can you see that? They get exactly what they deserve. No more, no less. They reap exactly what they sow. Completely and utterly fair. What do they get? Well, they get the hole they've dug. They get the violence they've done. Exactly what they do is the judgment they receive. And just incidentally, I think this actually applies to a lot of the modern discussions of hell. Now, I know hell is a difficult thing to talk about, and the Bible uses all sorts of imagery to describe hell. There aren't many literal descriptions of what it's like. And I also know that some people take it way too literally, that imagery, and have spoken about it and described it very unhelpfully. But whatever you make of the imagery, what you have to realise is that it must be read in the context of passages like Psalm 7. That's the backdrop to it. So hell is at least, therefore, fair and proportionate, based exactly on what people do, right down to their motivations and all of that inner stuff that you see in their kidneys. Because that's how God judges. As verse 11 says, he is a righteous judge. A righteous judge. Not an irrational, overreactive vengeance seeker who's responding just on sheer emotion. So let's see if we can pull all that together. It's probably a good place to stop and just see if we can draw all the threads in, to summarise a little bit the details of God's judgment, which is our first point, the details of God's judgment. What have we seen? Well, we've seen here in Psalm 7 that, first of all, God's judgment is thorough. Verse 9, it's based on people's deepest, most secret motivations. Secondly, it's fair. It's not revenge. People get exactly what they deserve, no more, no less. And finally, it's certain. Verses 11 to 13. He's a righteous God. He will awake. He will judge. Evil makes him angry. He will do something about it. Those are the details of God's judgment. But you've then got to ask, don't you, what does this mean for everyday life? What does this mean for everyday life? How do we take these details of God's judgment and actually apply them to the way that we live and the way that we think and what we're going to do in 2011? Well, that's what I want to do next. We've seen the details of God's judgment. Now I want us just to spend some time just marinating in the implications of God's judgment. That's the second point, the implications of God's judgment. You could apply this in all sorts of ways, really, I think. If you're particularly worried about the terrible state of the whole world and the great injustice that happens all over it every day, well, here you've got an assurance that God will deal with all of that. Yeah? You've got an insurance that God will deal with that. As verse 9 puts it, he will bring an end to the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. So that's one way you could go. Look, maybe like David, you're actually being directly threatened at the moment. Probably not many of us are, but maybe you are. Maybe in your workplace, or maybe in your neighbourhood, or who knows, you might even have family members even, you know, who are threatening you physically or emotionally or in some other way. And again, at the very least, this passage promises you that God will put all of that right someday. He'll sort that out. But what I want us to focus on today is actually something that I think affects us all, or will affect us all at some stage. You see, whilst most of us probably don't have the same kinds of enemies as David does, that is, people that are actually trying to cut you down and literally kill you or banish you or overthrow you, whilst most of us don't have those kinds of enemies, we all come across people who we perceive to be enemies in a different way. People that we perceive to be a threat to us. One of my favourite authors on the topic of community is a French author named Jean Vanier. And I warn you, his language is a little bit dramatic and flowery and, well, French. So there's a heads up. But I love the way he writes. This is what he says. There are always people with whom we don't agree, who block us, who contradict us, and who stifle the treasure of our life and freedom. Their presence seems menacing and brings out in us either aggression or a servile regression. We seem incapable of expressing ourselves or even living when we're around them. These are our enemies. They endanger us. And even if we dare not admit it, we hate them. Now, certainly this isn't a psychological... this is only a psychological hatred. It isn't yet a moral hatred because it's not deliberate. But even so, we just wish these people didn't exist. If they disappeared or died, it would seem like a liberation. I told you he was a bit dramatic, but... I think it's fair to say that, yeah, we come across people like this. We come across people like this. Often we come across people who we perceive to be enemies. And again, you might meet them at work. Chances are you have. It's likely that you will find them in church even, in your gospel community even. You might even have them in your own family. There will be people around you who treat you unfairly, with injustice. So what's a Christian to do? Now, we know Jesus calls us to love these people. Perhaps one of the hardest things he does call us to do. It's a lot easier said than done. How is Psalm 7 a refuge when you're confronted with your enemy? Well, the first way it helps us is by showing us that we don't have to punish people so we can just get on with loving them. That's the first thing it shows us. It shows us that we don't have to punish people so we can just get on with loving them. The fact is, when you're confronted with people who treat you unjustly, you're going to want to punish them. You will. If they hurt you, you will want to hurt them back. After all, if someone treats you badly, they don't deserve your friendship, do they? They don't deserve your love. If someone treats you badly, well, they don't deserve your time. They don't deserve your energy. They don't deserve your patience. If someone treats you with injustice, well, they don't deserve you. And that's right, they don't deserve you. And you will therefore feel the need to punish them, to give them what they do deserve, which is exclusion. That's what they deserve. They deserve exclusion. After all, that's the way they treat you. It's what they deserve, isn't it? That's the just thing. That's what feels right. Shut them out. Don't talk to them anymore. Don't make an effort anymore. Cut them off. It's what every bone in your body cries out for you to do. And a large part of that's just your desire for justice. It's not fair. They did that to me, so they deserve this in return. And Satan just loves that. Loves it. Because it's going to kill your missionary endeavours at work and out there in life. It's got the potential to utterly murder your church. Jesus calls us to love our enemies, but you will find it very hard to love these people if you're trying to punish them. Very hard. You're not going to be able to build meaningful relationships with those outside the church if you feel as though you've got to punish people when they treat you badly. You're not going to be able to model Jesus-like relationships of grace and forgiveness and reconciliation if you've got to punish people in church by relational exclusion. The devil just has a field day with it. Absolute field day. He loves it. As long as you try to play judge, as long as you feel as though you have to be the justice enforcer, as long as though you feel you have to do the punishing in order to make justice happen, devil's going to chuck a party because it will shut down mission and damage the church. But this is where Psalm 7 is one of the most liberating things you will ever read. One of the most liberating things you'll ever read, because it tells you that you don't have to be the judge. That's what it's telling you. You don't have to be the enforcer. You don't have to be that. Why? Because God's going to take care of all that. That's God's job. Not yours. Leave the justice to God. Don't try and carry that weight on your shoulder. You can't carry that weight on the shoulder. Can you search someone's kidneys? I can't. You're far too prone to revenge. Far too prone. Let God deal with all of that. All you need to do is just worry about getting on with loving them. Helping them grow. Helping them change. Helping them to become more like Jesus. That's all you've got to do. You don't have to punish them. And that's really the logic behind Romans 12. I think Romans 12 is one of the greatest passages in the Bible on community life. And in Romans 12, verses 18 to 20, Paul writes this: if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, right, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Don't you worry about that, that's my job, I will do that. Yep. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. You don't have to be the judge. That's what that's saying. Let Psalm 7 liberate your relationships from being the judge. Just get on with loving your enemies. Now, look, I'm not saying that there's no room for punishment in society and that we shouldn't have courts and police and all that kind of stuff. I'm not saying that. To make society work, and look, Paul goes on and says this in Romans 13, actually, the very next chapter. You've got to have all that sort of stuff. And we don't have the time to do the details now. But in serious cases, it might be right for Christians to look to the law, not to themselves, but to the law, those that God has appointed to do it, to administer justice on earth. And I'm also not saying that Christians become doormats. It's not what I'm saying either. Sometimes you've actually got to help people to deal with the consequences of their actions. Sometimes that's the loving thing to do. You need to hold them to account. Sometimes you need to say something when people go wrong. And we need to help them grow and we need to help them change. And that's going to involve working through the consequences of people's actions. But it's very different from punishing them. And I hope you can see the difference. I had a good friend once who was a pastor, and he actually had to help a sexual offender reintegrate into his church. Tough job. And things had to look really different for that bloke at church. There were certain meetings he couldn't go to anymore the way he used to. There were certain relationships that he couldn't be a part of anymore the way he used to. He had to be under special supervision at times. He had done something horrible, and the church had to help him deal with the consequences of what he'd done. But the restrictions and the supervision weren't punishment. They weren't punishment. The church wasn't punishing him. They were actually loving him. It's not that they hadn't forgiven him and that they were still punishing. No, the restrictions and the supervision, they were there for his protection as well as the protection for other vulnerable people in the church. Can you see the difference there? It's loving. It's not punishing. It's helping people lovingly working through the consequences of their sin and helping them to grow in Christlikeness. So I'm not saying that there's no room for punishment at the level of our society. I'm not saying that Christians should be doormats and ignore bad behaviour. And I'm assuming you all know this, but look, while I'm doing disclaimers, I'll do it anyway. Just to be extra careful, it's always good to do when you're preaching, I suppose. Yeah, I'm not saying there's no room for punishment when you're raising children either. Of course there is. But when it comes to personal relationships, your Christian adult personal relationships, you don't have to do it. You're not the judge. You don't have to enforce the justice. You are liberated from that burden. Leave it up to God. Let him take that off your shoulders. All you need to do is get on with forgiving and helping people to grow. So that's the first way that this passage helps us to love our enemies. It shows us that we don't have to punish people, so we can just get on with loving people. But the second way this passage helps us to love our enemies is by reminding us of the mercy of God that teaches us to be merciful. It reminds us of the mercy of God that teaches us to be merciful. Don't worry, look, I've only got that much to go, two pages, so we're nearly there. But do bear with me, because I think this is possibly the most powerful thing, okay? So just a couple more minutes. This is possibly the most powerful thing this passage points us towards. The mercy of God that teaches us to be merciful. You don't have to meditate too deeply on Psalm 7 before you realise that if God is going to arise in his anger and awake and decree justice, then we are in serious trouble. If we, like David, ask God to judge us according to our righteousness and our integrity, verse 8, if God examines our hearts and kidneys, if he looks deep within our inner souls at every thought and every motivation, every feeling, if God is going to judge us like that, then we're going to find ourselves falling headlong into our own pits, verse 15. We would find our trouble recoiling on us, verse 16a, and we would find our own violence coming down on our heads, verse 16b. But of course, we've been shown great mercy, haven't we? Great mercy. God has acted in righteous judgment. He's done that. But instead of the evil recoiling upon us, instead of our violence coming down upon our own heads, instead of us tumbling headlong into the pits that we've dug, Jesus did it in our place. He bore the anger of God in our place so that we would not have to. And the thing is, when you reflect on the mercy of God, when you really try to get your head around it, when you soak it in, and when you think about the depth of it, you cannot help but be moved to be merciful yourself. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells a parable about a servant who owes his master a lot of money, but the master's merciful. And he simply cancels his servant's debts like that. But the servant then goes and finds one of his fellow servants who owes him a whole heap of money. And instead of showing mercy to his fellow servant, he has him thrown in prison. And it's a horrible story. It's horrible. None of us want to be like that, do we? Do you want to be like that servant? Is that the kind of person you want to be? Do you want people talking about that at your funeral? Remembering you that way? None of us want to be like that. Not when God has shown us so much mercy. So much mercy. He's forgiven us more than we'll ever have to forgive. Surely we want to follow his lead. If God can spare us punishment and love us despite the fact that we were once his enemies, how much more should we forgive others and strive to love them too? That is the mercy of God that teaches us to be merciful. Well, those are just two of the big implications of God's judgment. And you could flesh this out and apply it in all sorts of ways. I've hinted at that already, and we don't have time to do it now. But what we have seen is it shows us that we don't have to punish people so we can just get on with loving them. And two, it reminds us of the mercy of God that teaches us to be merciful. We began by thinking about Bill Gates' quote, "Life's not fair," he's right. Until Jesus returns, you're going to constantly bump up against people who treat you unfairly, and it will be a struggle to love them. But there is refuge in this psalm. There's refuge in this psalm. Because as we reflect on God as the righteous judge of the world, we will be released to love our enemies in a deep, and a liberating way. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are there, that you exist, and that you are a righteous judge. When we look around at an international level, we despair at the injustice we see. When we look around even locally, we despair. And when we really take an honest look into the blackness of our own hearts, we despair even more, or at least try to pretend it's not there. But you are a God who does something about sin. That alone is wonderful. But what is utterly staggering is that you have done something to maintain complete and utter justice while sparing us. Through the Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for him so, so much. And Father, we want to be able to take refuge in you as the righteous judge of the world. Forgive us that in our idolatry of self, we try to play judge. It's not our job. We can't do it. And when we try, we slip so easily into revenge. Forgive us for when we do that. Forgive us that we bring that into relationships and that we ruin relationships because of it and we allow them to fall away. Father, help us to embrace and be liberated by the fact that you are the righteous judge of this world. And we pray this year too that we would just be so influenced by your mercy. Help us never to take it for granted. Help us never to forget it. But help us to be moved and taught by it and live it out ourselves. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.